chapter 24 again. Luke chapter 24. We'll go ahead and read starting in verse 44. It says, "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are my witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high.'" Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for your word. I pray and ask that you would let your word be proclaimed in truth. Father, that it would be received humbly and that we would all learn from it. I pray, God, that the truths of your word would be evident, and Father, that we would believe it no matter what. Father, no matter what comes our way, no matter how we may feel, that we would submit to your word because it is holy and true. Lord, what the world may proclaim to us is not true. What the world tries to teach is false, and it leads to death. Only your word leads to life. So I pray that you would open it to us today, that you would lead us to life, and that, Lord, we would then go out and be lights in this world for the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, earlier this morning, we dealt with three of the aspects of salvation of Jesus Christ. The first is the basis of salvation, and that is Jesus himself, the person, who he is, both God and man, and why that is necessary for him to be God and man, because he has to be the mediator for us to God, and he also has to represent God to us. And he is the perfect person to do this, since he is both God and man. And then we saw that it was based on his work. The basis of salvation is on his work, both his life, his suffering, and his death. That he lived a holy and righteous life, proving that he was the perfect substitute for us. He lived sinless. And that he suffered for us. He took the wrath of sin that we deserved upon himself on the cross. And he suffered in our place. And then the death of Christ and his resurrection, that he died for our sins, and then God accepted that and proved it by raising him from the dead, and he now lives in heaven, sitting at the right hand of God the Father, making intercession for us. You see, what Christ did, his work is finished. He has done it and accomplished it. And when he did, he went to the right hand of God, and he is no longer there making sacrifice. He is no longer having to stand in the Holy of Holies and offer sacrifice continually, as they had to do in the Old Testament times. But he finished the work. What he has done accomplished salvation. And so since he is finished, what do you do when you finish work at the end of the day? You sit down, right? You're done for the day. So you sit down. So Christ is seated in power in heaven on high, making intercession for us. So he is the basis of our salvation. Without him, that foundation, there is no salvation for anyone. Then we saw the second item was the condition of salvation is repentance of our sins. We have to turn from our sins and unto God. We can no longer live in sin and say that we know Christ. If Christ died for sin, then how could we live in sin? We can no longer live in it. And those who say that they are without sin are a liar, 1 John says. But then he goes on to say that we should not live in sin. So how do we accomplish this? We do that through repentance. We do that knowing that we are not yet made perfect. We are not as we will be one day in heaven, but we are on a path towards that. We are being sanctified by the power of God and the Holy Spirit. And so we live a life of repentance so that whenever sin is evident in our lives, we turn from it. We turn away from it. We believe God's word over and opposed to what the world would say, over and opposed to what our tradition may say, and over and opposed to what we may believe or think. We have to believe God's word. It is the truth. We do not get to make up what the truth is. So we have to turn from our sins and repent of our sins. Then the third thing we saw was the scope of salvation. Where does this salvation reach to? It reaches to the ends of the world. It was to all nations. everywhere, every ethnicity, every person, no matter what color they are, no matter what language they speak, every nation must repent of their sins. So no one is absolved from their obligation to turn to Christ. So all nations are under the wrath of God. And all nations, if they are to be saved, anyone from every nation must turn from their sins, put their hope in Christ, and repent. That is what all nations have to do. So that's the scope of salvation. The fourth aspect of salvation we see here in these scriptures then is the means of salvation, or the tool by which salvation will be brought to God's people. And what tool is that? It is the messengers. He uses us to go and proclaim. We are the tool. He says, "You are my witnesses. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." So you are witnesses. Speaking to his disciples, Christ sent them out into the world, into all nations, to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the means by which God brings salvation into the hearts and lives of people is by the preaching of the word, and the preaching of the word only. It does not come by sitting under an apple tree and contemplating life and existence. It does not come by worshiping other gods. It does not come by reading the greatest and most best Christian author. It comes through God's word and the preaching of God's word. That is where salvation comes from. That is the means or the tool by which God's people are brought unto him. The message has to get to them somehow. And it's by God's design that the message is preached, not by angels, not by God himself, but by his people, us. We are to preach the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 21, verse 21 says, "For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." So it is through preaching. God calls his people among the nations out of darkness and into light. He does that through the preaching. He uses the preaching of the word of God to bring about the necessary condition, which is repentance, brings about that necessary condition of salvation so that they will turn from their sins and be saved. So in doing this, we wonder, well, how does this happen in their lives? Whenever we go and preach, what makes the difference inside of the lives of the people that hear it? We see, though, in Scripture that God has given Christ a people for his own possession. They are his offspring, the Bible says, and his brothers. John 6:35-40 says, "Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So we see there in verse 37 that all that the Father gives me. So Christ is saying that the Father has given him people. He has given him a people. And whoever comes to him, he will never cast out. So we have to go out and preach the gospel so that Christ's people will come to him. Isaiah 53:10, it says, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring." So Christ's offspring are also his brothers, his people. "He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands." So God has given him brothers, a people, his offspring. That's what God has given to Jesus Christ. In Psalm 110:3, it says, "Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours." And then if we turn over and look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. Hebrews chapter 2 has disappeared from my Bible. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5, "Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. For it is written that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell you your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. So Christ has come to save his people, the people that God has given him. And he will accomplish that and has accomplished that in his death on the cross. So he has a people for his own possession. But the problem is that those people are children of wrath. They are born into sin. They hate God and want nothing to do with him. They do not know God. And according to Romans chapter 3, verse 10, they do not even seek God. There's none who seek God, no, not one. So how are those people, these wretched, lost sinners, supposed to understand and come to salvation? How does this happen? Well, if we look at 1 John chapter 5, verse 18, it says, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. If you remember in part one earlier today, we talked about how the disciples were clouded of mind. They were muddied in mind, and Christ had to open up their minds for understanding. Well, we see that God has given us understanding as well in the scripture, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. He's the true God and eternal life. And then in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. This talks like Romans chapter 3, right? We're dead in our trespasses and sins. There's none who seek God, no, not one. In which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. So we used to be like them, but we are no longer. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. We were captivated by our own thoughts and desires. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realm in Jesus Christ, in order that the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us. And that's not all. We also have Acts chapter 11, verse 18. When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, so then, even to the Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life. And then John 6:65. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. So we are to go out into this world and preach the gospel, because the only way for a man to be saved from his sin and avoid the wrath of God is for Christ to come down from heaven, take that man's sin upon himself, suffer and die in his place under the wrath of God, and then rise from the dead to life for that man's justification. This is the only way, and this is exactly what Christ did. He saved. John 10:11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus is the good shepherd. He lays his life down for the sheep. So, God has a people that Christ was sent to save, and it is through the preaching of the gospel, this is what we're commanded to do, preach the gospel, that those sheep will be found. Jesus goes out, he finds the lost sheep, and he brings it back to the fold. And so this is what we're commanded to do as under-shepherds of Christ, is to go out into the world and preach the gospel and bring the sheep into the fold. These sheep are currently lost. They're currently scattered among the nations. So Christ sent his disciples here in this passage we're looking at, and he also sends us to gather them on his behalf. So, before his ascension into heaven, he only sent the disciples there to the Jews, right? So before Christ ascended, he sent them out one by one, right? And he said, go only to the Jews, to the household of Israel. And we see in Matthew 10, 5 through 7, these 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, proclaim this message. The kingdom of heaven has come near. Then after his ascension here, he is now sending them not just to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. Praise the Lord for that, because we are all among them, right? If he hadn't sent them also to the Gentiles, we would be lost and without hope. But he did do that. He sent them out among the Gentiles. In John 10:16, I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I have other people that are not of Israel, you might say. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. So we are being grafted in. We have been grafted in as Gentiles into Israel, into the chosen people of God. So the goal then is for all the sheep that the Father has given the Son to come into the church. That is the goal. That is Christ's goal and God's goal. And that is our mission, is to be that means, that method by which the sheep come into the fold. They have been ransomed, and he is the propitiation for their sins. And when the call of the gospel enters their hearts, they respond with saving faith and repentance. So, what is the method God uses to gather people unto himself? It is the preaching of the word of God by the ambassadors of Christ. We are his ambassadors. 2 Corinthians 5:20. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. As though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That is our message. Be reconciled to God. That is our call. That is what we are to do, is to preach this gospel. So we do as we are commanded, right? I said it earlier today. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So we must do what we've been commanded. We are to preach the gospel to everyone who will listen. We call every man everywhere to repent. They may not listen. They may scoff. They may persecute. But we do it anyway, because that is our job. That is our job as slaves to Christ, is to do the command of our master. So we have to do that. We have to beckon them to turn from sin into Christ, begging them to forsake their evil ways and to escape the upcoming judgment that will come on all this earth. As we do this, as we proclaim the message of the gospel to the world, it will become evident that there's a difference between people. Some will reject it, some will scoff at it, and some will ignore it. But others will turn from it. They will turn and they will respond with faith and repentance. And that's what makes the difference in people. There are some, though, that will even have short-lived enthusiasm. Right? Remember the parable of the sower. Jesus said that someone, a man came, the sower came, and he sowed the seed. And some went on the path, and it ended up being trampled. Some went into the rocks, and they were shallow, and they withered away. There were some that went into the thorns and the cares of this life choked them out. And then some went into good soil, and it grew. So that's what we are to do as disciples of Christ. We are to go and spread the gospel. We are to cast the seed wherever it may fall, into whatever ears will listen. And then we know that if it falls on good soil, it will grow. But we have to be wary of those who may spring up with enthusiasm And they may look like good Christians for a while, but they prove to be false because the cares of this world choke it away. And they weren't good soil. It doesn't say that they were good soil and it turned bad. It says that they just weren't good. It was rocky. It was withered. It was the path. It was the rocky soil. And they had shallow roots. So the word of God, of Christ proclaimed, is what the Spirit of God uses to call the sons of God out from among the sons of the devil. And so as sowers, all we are simply to do is to go and sow the seed, right? It's not about who the best seed sower is. We don't have to have competitions to see who gets their rows in a right a line. We don't have to make sure that it's absolutely parallel and looks good. So it's not about who sows the seed. You may think, I don't know what to say, but you do. It's here. If you don't know what to say, then it's because of your neglect and your laziness to not know what it says. We are to call people to what this says. That's what you say. But you don't have to be smooth of words. You don't have to smile a lot. It's not about the messenger. It's about the message. It's not about the delivery. It's about the message. And so that's what we're called to do. You don't have to be the best speaker. You don't have to be the smartest person. All you have to do is say what the truth of God's word says. That's what we're called to do. So the key to salvation isn't about the messenger. It's not even about the delivery of the message. You don't have to find a special way to deliver it. A lot of people think, you know, a spoonful of sugar will make the medicine go down. That's worldly wisdom. It may work on your children, but it's not the way God has told us to proclaim his gospel. We don't have to give a spoonful of rice to make the Christian message go down. We don't have to go out and win trust so that they will listen. We don't have to go out and feed all their family so that they will then turn and listen to what we say. We don't have to come up with a novel idea of how to use worldly wisdom in order to make people see and think that God's wisdom is true. We don't have to make excuses for what God's word says. We don't have to excuse away the fact that we believe in a 7-day literal creation. We don't have to bow to those who will say that science says this. If science goes against God's word, then those men who are interpreting the results are liars. We don't have to believe the world just because they say they have evidence and they sound smart. We believe God's word. Let every man be a liar. God is true. So it's not about the delivery. It's not about the messenger. It's not if you get just the right person to come hold a revival, then we'll see fruit. We'll see evidence. We'll see people saved. It's not about that. Whenever you start depending upon those things, you start downplaying the fact that God is powerful and his message is powerful. So the key to salvation is not about getting the right person to hold a revival. It's not about having the right delivery or using props or worldly ideas. The preacher doesn't have to be funny. You don't have to smile a lot so that people respond better. This is false and we must reject it. The key to the gospel is not social justice. That's what a lot of people believe these days. You don't have to give people something to bribe them to listen. The gospel is not delivered through water wells. It's not delivered through food programs or clothing drives. The gospel does not have to be prefaced by these things to be legitimate. It's not about being friends with the person over a period of time to win their trust so that they'll listen. However, this is how most people believe the gospel is spread. We've been fed that lie and we believe it. But it's not the example we have in Scripture. To the teaching and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it's because they have no dawn. In Isaiah. To the teaching and to the testimony. However, this is how most people think that the gospel is spread, do they not? But what ends up happening? If they say they believe because you gave them a cup of water, then what happens when you don't have any more water? In India, the other religions call Christians rice Christians. and being Christians. Because that's why they went. That's why they turned from their false religion and supposedly went and became a Christian. Because they were hungry. And that's not legitimate. It's not. If they're coming because they want their physical belly filled, then they're going to be content to sit there for an hour and listen to you say some spiritual things to them. But they won't understand. They're there for the wrong reason. The motivation is false. The motivation is wrong. What about here in America? What do we have? We have pizza Christians. We have activity Christians. Right? We have fun and game Christians and grocery Christians. Because that's what the church has been providing. Now, a lot of people will say that that's just the means to get them here. We just want to get them into earshot. But Jesus didn't say, go into all the world and get them to come to church so you can preach the gospel. He said, go and preach the gospel where you find them. Where did Jesus find them? He found them out on the road. He found them on this in the mountain. He found them next to the sea fishing. Where did the apostles find them? They found them at the temple, but they also found them as they went and they stood in the gates. The apostle Paul, he went and he found them at the Areopagus and there in Athens. He didn't go to a church there. He didn't establish a church and then try and get them to come to hear the message. He went to them. The church, this location here, where you are, is for the building up of the saints. It's not for the creation of the saints. We go into the world and we preach the gospel. Those who believe with true repentance and faith will find a good, faithful church. They will be compelled by this new nature they have. God will take that heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. They will be compelled to go and find other believers that they can be in communion with and to learn more about this God that saved them. So we have to go to the world. If we lead with a felt need and appeal to desire of the flesh, it will muddy the waters of the gospel. The message will be corrupted and the method becomes the key to the false salvation. The method will become the key to salvation. And it will be a false salvation. Instead, we should preach the gospel. The key to success ends up being the bag of rice or the pound of sugar. When the key to success should be the message proclaimed. That's the key to salvation. The message is the key. The method of looking at felt needs and appealing to that, it shows a lack of understanding of a couple things. First, the depravity of man. It negates how evil men truly are. It takes what God's word says about man and it makes it not as bad as it was. Well, they're good people. They may not be a murderer, but if they've hated, God says they are a murderer in their heart. They may not be an adulterer, but if they've looked with lust, God says they are an adulterer in their heart. They may not be a drunk. They may not do all these really vile and evil things that we think of as being, ooh, bad sins. But if they speak with anger without cause, they are guilty before God. If they say they are a Christian and believe God, yet they don't remember the Sabbath and keep it holy, then they are false. If they covet their neighbor's things, then they are false. So we must have Christians that believe God's word. You must believe it, and you must put your faith in it, and you must preach that to those who are lost. So man is depraved. He's dead in his trespasses and sin. He's driven completely by his sinful fleshly desires. And they will be morally acceptable for an hour if that's what's necessary to fill their belly or gain some benefit. A lot of people can control themselves for just long enough to get the benefit they're looking for. And that's what a lot of people will do. Man is corrupt and we have to come at this. We have to approach it with that in mind, knowing that's who we were until God saved us and that's who we are speaking to. Men who are corrupt, who are full of sin, that's what the Bible says. We cannot say that this is false and that's not true. But I know Joe, he's a good guy. According to earthly standards, maybe so. According to God's holy standard, he is not. The second thing is it shows that they have no confidence in the power of God's word. I don't believe God's word is powerful enough to convict and save from sin. Instead, I must lead with a cup of water. I must lead with a felt need of some sort. I must gain trust. But that's not the key. That's not the thing. God's word is powerful. We can believe in God's word. It is sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing soul and spirit asunder. It is our sword of the spirit. It is the weapon we use. What do you do with the sword? It is sharp. It has a point. You use it to attack. You don't put a bag of rice on the end of it and hold it out for people to eat out of. That's not what a sword is for. It is a method of attacking, and what we are attacking is lies against God, sin in people's lives, and we are using God's word to cut the sin away. We're using God's word to convict people of their sin, and that is what we are called to do. That is the method or the means of salvation, is us preaching the gospel. So, and to determine how are we supposed to do this? If we're not supposed to do it the way we see Christianity today doing it, then how are we supposed to do it? All we have to do is look at the scriptures. All we have to do is look at what Jesus told his disciples to do. Look at what Jesus did. Look at what the others did. So what did Christ himself do? What did the apostles do? What did the prophets do? Why were the prophets persecuted? Were they persecuted because they made people too full on food? They were persecuted because they told people to repent, which is what Jesus is telling us to do. Were they persecuted because they made friends with everyone? No. Was it because they gave them food to eat? No. It's because they preached the word. That is why they were persecuted. Just look at Jeremiah. He preached the word of God just as it was delivered to him by God, and they imprisoned him, they beat him, they threw him into a well, and then in the end they kidnapped him. In Jeremiah 42, verse 5 through 6, this is what they said. Then they said to Jeremiah, now listen to this, "May the Lord be a true and faithful witness against us if we do not act according to all the word which the Lord your God sends to us. Whether it is good or bad, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God, to whom we are sending you, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God." Now notice here, what's happening here is, this is right before they are taken into exile. They're in Jerusalem, and there's this army here, and they're saying, what should we do? We want to flee to Egypt. And he says, no, stay. And they said, well, go and inquire to God, and whatever it is, we'll follow God's word. So they looked very pious. They looked like they really wanted to know what God's word said. They were very interested in this. They came to the man of God. They said, man of God, we need a word from God to know what to do, and we're going to do it. We'll do exactly what he says, whether it's good or bad, right? That's what they said right there. Whether it's good or bad, then we're going to obey the voice of the Lord our God. And they even call for God to stand against them as a faithful witness. May God be our witness. We'll do what his word says. Then what happens? In Jeremiah 43, verse 1, when Jeremiah finished speaking to all the people all these words of the Lord their God, with which the Lord their God had sent him to them, Azariah the son of Hoshai and Johanan the son of Kareah, and all the insolent men, notice there, they were called insolent men. They weren't called all of the noble Christians who really wanted to know God's word. God knew who they were. Jeremiah knew who they were. Though they had a form of godliness, they acted like they wanted to know God's word, but they were actually insolent men. Said to Jeremiah, "You're telling a lie. The Lord our God did not send you to say, 'Do not go to Egypt to live there.'" That's ironic. 180 degree turn. They were looking for confirmation of what they wanted to do. And isn't that what the world is doing? They're looking for confirmation of their lives. They're even going so far as to try to pass laws to force us to say that what they do is okay. But we cannot do that. We have to speak according to God's word, just like Jeremiah did. We have to call men everywhere to repent of their sins and to put their trust in Christ for salvation. So these men had a form of godliness. They seemed like they were righteous and looked as though they truly wanted to know God's word. But when they received it, they rejected it and they rejected the messenger and even kidnapped him and took him to Egypt with them. They disobeyed and even forced Jeremiah to go with them. He had no choice. That's what Jeremiah did. What about the apostles? What did they preach? Did they go and feed everyone first? No, they didn't. They simply preached the word of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. So there's method. Paul didn't act like he needed some special method in order to make people believe what he said. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that's what Jesus is telling his disciples to go and do, right? Preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. Doesn't sound like a noble Colosseum level preacher, does it? Doesn't sound like he would fill up an auditorium, but he was weak and much fear and trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom. It wasn't in plausible words of worldly wisdom. So it's not about whether or not you can communicate with superb logic, but it's a matter of whether or not you can communicate what God's word has said. But in demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And so us too, we do not want people's faith to rest in our wisdom or their faith to rest in our ability to meet their need here on this earth, but it needs to rest in God and in the power of God to save. That is what people need. 2 Corinthians 2:15. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, and to another, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak Christ. They spoke Christ. And to some, it was a fragrance of death to death. It was heaping judgment upon them so that one day they would stand without excuse before God. That was their fragrance from death into death. They were going to be standing before God in judgment. They would have no excuse because they heard the proclaimed word. Even those who don't hear the proclaimed word, we see in Romans, are without excuse because the visible attributes of God are made known in the creation of God. No man will stand without excuse or with an excuse before God, but they will not have an excuse. But then to others, it was a fragrance, this proclamation of Christ. He spoke in Christ. It was a fragrance from life to life. They heard the life, and then they came to life by it. And so that's what we must preach as well. We must do as the apostles and the prophets. And then 1 Corinthians 3:5. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So no, neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything. It doesn't matter who it is that's proclaiming the gospel. It doesn't have to be the guy who has the big church. It doesn't have to be the person who has so wonderful words or tells the best jokes or the best stories. Those won't save. Those who proclaim the gospel are nothing. It's the gospel that is something. But only God who gives growth. It's God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one. And each will receive his wages according to his labor. Those are words of employment. Those are words of a master and servant. We are just laborers. We are just workers in the field. And just because one worker looks like he's shiny doesn't mean he's anything. Just because he looks like his basket is more full doesn't mean that he's anything. Because his basket may be full of thorns and thistles. He may not be plucking the right fruit. He may be going down the wrong row. He may be drawing water from the wrong cistern. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. So that's the apostles. And what about Jesus? What does Jesus do? In John chapter 6, he is out on the mountain and he has compassion on the people and he feeds them. He didn't feed them. He didn't set up and say, disciples, go out. Let everybody know we're having a big supper so that we can get a big crowd. And then I'm going to preach to them. That's not what Jesus did. The crowd was already there. Then he had compassion. And he performed a miracle and he fed them. And then what happened? When that was over, he got in the boat, or he walked across the water, but he went to the other side of the sea. And what did the people do? The next day they got up and they're like, where'd he go? They wanted more of Jesus, right? They wanted Jesus. We want to hear more of this wonderful word that was proclaimed. So they go around to the other side of the sea. And when they find him, what do we see that Jesus says in verse 26, John 6, 26? Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. They were following with their stomachs. Now that's not very nice. Why didn't Jesus just have compassion and preach the gospel to them again? They were there. Surely he could have just went ahead and told them more about him and about God and about what they needed to do. But he didn't do that. He pointed out their sin. He pointed out that they were there just because of their bellies. And we have a lot of belly Christians. They follow their bellies around wherever they lead them. And I'm not just talking about physical food. I'm talking about everything. They want everything from the church that has to do with physical needs. They want nothing that has to do with their spiritual need. But that is the church's mission, is spiritual needs. So he tells them, all you want is more food. And then he goes on to preach a harsh sermon. And when he's done, he turns to his other disciples because they all left. The people left. They didn't like it. And he turned to them. He says, are you going to leave me as well? But what did they say? They weren't like those people. They said, where else are we going to find words from God? Where else are we going to find this? He's your life. So there was a distinction. There was a difference. They were there for the right reason. And they were there because of Christ. So, the method or the means by which people come to Christ is the preaching of the gospel. And it's not just up to the pastor. That would be quite the burden to say to the pastor that it's all your responsibility when that's not what the Bible says. So look at verse 49. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Here is the last aspect of salvation that we're going to look at. Now, earlier, I had said that when the call of the gospel enters the hearts of God's people, they respond with saving faith and repentance. So how does that happen? What's the difference between one man and the other man? The answer is the Holy Spirit, which is the power of salvation. It's the Holy Spirit that is the power. It takes the word of God that is planted in a man and it brings forth fruit. So the basis of salvation is the person and work of Christ. The condition of salvation is repentance. The scope of salvation is to all the nations. The means of salvation is the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now here, the power of salvation is the Holy Spirit. He is the power of salvation. So when Jesus commands his disciples, he says, go into all nations to preach the gospel. He doesn't send them out alone or without help. He doesn't do that to them. Jesus sends them with the Holy Spirit to empower them and to work through them to bring about repentance, faith, and obedience in the hearts of God's people. And this proclamation has two aspects to it. So when we go out and we proclaim the good news, there's two things that happen. There is a external call. So every man will hear in their ears what you're saying when you're preaching. You all are hearing this right now. So there's an external call that goes out. It's the physical preaching of the word heard in the ears of men. This is the sowing of the seed. This is the casting the seed and not knowing where it's going to land. We cast the seed and we know and trust that God will do with the seed as he pleases. We trust in God. We trust the message that he has given us, and we trust the power of the Holy Spirit to bring that word to fruit. That fruit will come from it. All we're called to do is to preach the gospel. The next thing that happens is the inner call that is in the hearts of a man. And this is only done, this is invisible and only done by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's like Ezekiel chapter 36. It says, Ezekiel 36, 26, "And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." So it is the Holy Spirit that produces faith and repentance in a dead man. I don't know any dead man that can bring himself to life. Never seen it. It is only the Holy Spirit that can produce life in a person. Acts chapter 16, verse 14. "One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul." So it was God that moved upon the heart. 1 Timothy 2:25. "God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth." We're dependent upon God for everything. John 14:17. "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." And this is that power, that promise that he said for them to go and wait for in Jerusalem until they were endued and clothed with power from on high. This is what he's speaking of. So men can't save himself and they can't turn to God, and we are dependent upon the Holy Spirit. It's clear within the scriptures. Job 14:4. "Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? There is not one." John 3:27. John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven." Philippians 1:29. "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." So, as the disciples go out into all the nations and preach the gospel and proclaim it to all who will listen, not all will believe. Many won't. In fact, majority won't. Some among them will turn in faith and come to Christ, and others will reject it. However, all that is required is the faithful preaching of the word of God. This is a burden that is relieved from you, to believe that you must mark your wins to present to God to show, "Look at how many I saved for you." When it is God and the power of the Holy Spirit that saves. We're just laborers. We just plant and we just water. That's all we do. All we do is be faithful to proclaim God's word to the world. All that's required is faithful preaching. All we are to do is to plant and water, while it is God, through the Holy Spirit, who will give the increase. This truth has been at work since the beginning of time. It's not only found just in the New Testament. For all men from Adam on who are born dead in trespasses and sins, it must be made alive by God. So then, how was it that Noah was a righteous man and David a man after God's own heart? How did that happen in their lives? They were born again the same way that we were. They were born unto salvation the same as us, and it was through the power of the Holy Spirit. John 6:63. "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all." Now, note that John 6:63 is before Pentecost. Some people believe that the Holy Spirit was not in work in the world until after Pentecost, but he was. John 3:8, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. So we are dependent upon the power of the Holy Spirit to use the message that we preach to change lives. It's not about how good you are at winning people. It's about how faithful you are to proclaiming the truth of the Scriptures. So here at the end of Luke, Jesus in the next few verses there is going to be ascending into heaven. There he's going to sit down at the right hand of God, and he's going to start making intercession for us until one day when he will return and take us to be with him. Until then, like the disciples before us, we are called to preach the gospel to all who will listen, and it is imperative for us to understand the gospel that we preach. We have to understand it ourselves. We must know and believe that Jesus Christ is the basis of salvation. And to receive this salvation, the condition is repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And that we are to go into all the world. That the scope of this salvation is to all nations, all who will listen. And that the means, the way that is supposed to come into the hearts of man, is that we preach the gospel to them. And then we can trust and know that God's word will not return void. And that the power of salvation to take a dead sinner's heart of stone and make it flesh lies in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we can trust that our labor is not in vain. We may not ever see fruit, but one day God will consider us a success because we were faithful to Him. We must be faithful to Him. If we believe these truths, we will be found faithful in a day that we see Christ face to face, and He will proclaim to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master." Let's pray.